Amen. I'm going to ask the children at this time to leave for junior church. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to take this time, too, to thank all of you who did come out to the Thirsting for God Bible Conference on Monday night and Tuesday night. I really appreciated to see all those numbers that were here those two nights. Thank you so much for coming. I really appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to read verses 30 to 32. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on the book of Philemon. Just really, it's going to be an outflow of this particular sermon this morning. So just to let you know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 to 32, and we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much that we could sing that song this morning, "It is well with my soul." And the only reason that we can sing a song like that, Father, is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, what you've done for us through the death, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son. Thank you so much for the great salvation that you've given to us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have made us, as I prayed a few minutes ago, you've made us your very own. And Lord, your plan and your purpose in our lives as believers now is to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not to leave us in our state of sin, but to sanctify us, to make us holy, to transform us from the inside out, Lord, to reveal your glory through our lives, dear Father, and what you're doing in them and what you're doing through them. And I pray that as we take a look at this text this morning, Father, that you might speak to us. I pray, Father, that all of us in this room, myself included, Father, would just hear what you have to say to us as individuals, Lord, as individuals, as individual believers, Father. Please move by your grace. Change us. We'll give you the glory for it. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. A Peanuts cartoon once showed Linus venting his anger by throwing rocks into a vacant lot. And as he threw each rock, he'd say something like this: "This is for all the nasty things that they said about George Washington. This is for people who hate little kids. This is for people who kick dogs. This is for hot summer nights and cold winter mornings. And this is for lies and for all the broken promises." And then he turns to Charlie Brown. He says this: "Charlie, do you have any requests?" If it was only that easy to tame our tempers, wouldn't that be great? But even Linus came to realize a couple of cartoons later that throwing rocks into a vacant lot was no solution for his anger. And neither is pounding our pillows in the middle of the night as we think about the person that we hate. And neither is letting out some kind of primal scream because we don't think that we can take it anymore. It's not going to solve the problem. As I said a few weeks ago when I preached the first half of this sermon, uncontrollable anger is such a huge problem, not only in our society, but also in our families. And sadly, even in our churches. You remember the illustrations that I used? A 2007 Reader's Digest article gave all kinds of examples of parents who watch their children's sporting events and then they lose it, even to the point of attacking other parents and even other kids who are competing against their own children. One father beat another father to death after a youth hockey practice. Another father clubbed his daughter's high school softball coach repeatedly in the head and body with an aluminum baseball bat, all because the coach had suspended the girl from missing a game in order to attend the prom. The article said that 3/4 of the parents who've attended a youth sporting event have witnessed other parents being verbally abusive, and 1 in 7 have actually witnessed a physical altercation involving a parent. I said that in my time as a police officer, and even in my time as a pastor, I've seen all kinds of marriages break down because of abusive anger. I've heard of pastors who've used their anger to intimidate and control their families and to dominate others in the church. I've seen fathers and mothers who are abusively angry towards their children, usually under the guise and excuse of exercising some kind of biblical discipline. And I've arrested husbands who've assaulted their wives. I've arrested wives who've assaulted their husbands. I've even seen some church members get so angry with other church members to the point of refusing to talk to one another, or to the point of leaving the church instead of seeking to be reconciled. And I said that I would actually venture out to say that there might even be some in our midst this morning who put on a happy face for church on Sunday, but who for the rest of the entire week are like a smoldering volcano waiting to explode. Uncontrollable anger is such a huge problem, not only in society, but also in our families and even in our churches. And the Apostle Paul here doesn't give us one inch of wiggle room when it comes to the sin of anger in our lives. I want you to look at verse 31 and see what he says. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you," or be put to death along with all malice. Now he uses that word "all" twice for emphasis. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And so getting rid of all except for just a little bit of our anger isn't good enough. It's not, according to the text. And we can't justify it by saying, "Well, I'm only human. Everyone else gets angry, and at least I'm not as bad as most." We can't say that. We all need to call it exactly what the Bible calls it: sin. Sin. And we can't tolerate even a little bit of it in our lives. The apostle says, "Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander, all malice, let all of that be put away from you." But Pastor Jacques, what about verse 26? What about everything you told us just a few weeks ago? Didn't you tell us that the Bible commands us to be righteously angry? Yes, I did. But in most cases, I believe that we try to justify so much of our anger as righteous anger when it's nothing even close to it. This mention of anger is something that's bad without qualification so soon after verse 26 suggests that to be angry without sinning is as rare as it is difficult. Remember what I said, in our apathy towards sin, we are very ungodlike. Guys, God hates sin, and he always displays his righteous wrath against it. And since sin is an affront to his nature, since it destroys human beings, God would neither be holy, righteous, just, or loving if he didn't react against it with a holy passion. And if you and I want to be godly ourselves, then we need to be learning to deeply hate sin. We need to hate and be angry at the sin that we see in ourselves. And we also need to hate and be angry at the sin and injustice that we see in the world around us. Now, I define righteous anger like this: it's a reaction to sin or injustice, usually against others. I said it was a God-given emotion that can really help as long as we process it biblically. And I defined unrighteous anger like this: it's a reaction that's almost always based on selfishness, right? I didn't get my way and I want my way, right? I didn't get my rights and I demand my rights. That's unrighteous anger. We sinfully try to use our anger to dominate or control others. And then I listed seven ways that we can deal with our anger in a prompt, careful, biblical manner. Number one, we need to control it. Number two, we need to analyze our anger to see whether it's righteous, unrighteous, or mixed. Number three, we need to be very careful with our anger because it can so easily move from the realm of righteous anger into unrighteous anger. Number four, if our anger is righteous, then we need to prayerfully think through a course of action that's going to bring glory to God. Number five, we need to allow our righteous anger to motivate us to prompt action. Number six, we need to attack the problem and not the person. And number seven, we need to be very careful that even if we are righteously angry, that we are still manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now guys, that is not easy. I know that. But that's what we need to be doing if we want to live our lives in a way that's going to bring glory to God. Now, by piling up all these words for anger in Ephesians 4, verse 31, and by using the word all twice, the Apostle Paul is slamming the door shut on all the excuses that he knew that you and I would try to make in order to justify our sinful anger. He's saying that as those who've been renewed in the spirit of our minds, in the spirit of our hearts, in righteousness and holiness, we need to be getting rid of all sinful anger from our lives. And his point is very simple. It's simply this. In order to tame our tempers, we need to put off all bitterness and anger, and we need to replace those things with kindness, forgiveness, and tender-heartedness. Remember that in Christ, God has forgiven us. And so he makes three points. Number one, point number one, in order to tame our tempers, we need to put off or get rid of all bitterness and anger. That's clearly what the text says. Look at verse 31 again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. I want to say something here, and I want you to hear this. The Apostle Paul doesn't psychologize the problem of anger by saying that we've got to understand our childhood. We've got to probe our subconscious thinking in order to get at the root reason as to why we're so angry. Maybe our parents didn't love us. Maybe life didn't treat us fair. Maybe we've got a low self-esteem. He doesn't go there at all, does he? Instead, he basically says this, people of God, stop sinning. Stop sinning is what he's saying. He's saying get rid of your anger in the very same way that you would get rid of dirty, filthy, smelly clothes. Put it off. Get rid of it. Have nothing to do with it. It is destructive. That's what he's saying. And just in case we think that this is simply a matter of pure human willpower, we need to remember that verses 25 to 32 are built on verses 20 to 24. Where the Apostle Paul describes the supernatural birth that God has given to us, right? Before we were saved, guys, we were darkened in our understanding, were we not? We were without the life of God within us, and we were given over to all kinds of different sins. We were all there, were we not? Now we're new creatures in Christ, made alive in Jesus Christ, and as such, we're to put off the old man, and we're to put on a new man. That's what verses 20 to 24 say. Look at it. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have the Spirit of God living within us. And guys, we're to be filled and ruled by him. We're not to grieve the one who sealed us until the day of redemption. That's what Paul is saying. And let me say this. The Spirit-filled life is not entirely passive, where we just let go and let God. We do have a very active role to play, where we have to fight every single day against these sinful desires that tempt us, and where we have to yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, praise God. I love how Kevin DeYoung says it when he says this. Christians often equate holiness with activism in spiritual disciplines. And while it's true that activism is often the outgrowth of holiness, and spiritual disciplines are necessary for the cultivation of holiness, the pattern for piety in the scriptures is more explicitly about our character. We put off sin and put on righteousness. We put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. To use the older language, we pursue the mortification of the old man and the vivification of the new. Amen. And we're not to be passive in that role, guys. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And let me say something else. In order to overcome sin, guys, it's vital that we recognize that all sin originates in the heart and in the mind. And so that's where we need to deal with it. Is it not true? That means it's not enough to force a smile and restrain ourselves when we're seething inside. The very second that we begin to feel angry, we've got to deal with the way that we are thinking. We have to stop long enough to think like this. God is sovereign. And He's ordained this difficult situation into my life in order to make me more holy. Any anger that I might be expressing towards another person is really ultimately anger that I'm expressing towards God, who in His divine providence has allowed this to happen in my life. And then we got to send up one of those quick, help me Lord prayers, in which He would help me control my emotions and my words and my attitudes and my actions. I love how the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says this, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Praise God, guys. That's where the battle needs to be fought, in the heart and in the mind and in the soul. And let me also point out the obvious. The Bible's commands here imply that we have been mistreated. Is that not true? We wouldn't be bitter if everybody had treated us rightly. We wouldn't be harboring malice if others had always been nice to us. And we wouldn't need to forgive if others had just not wronged us or sinned against us. And so the Apostle Paul is showing us how to respond in a godly manner in the midst of an ungodly world and an imperfect church where people have wronged us and sinned against us. I even think there's a form of progression in the use of these terms where the Apostle Paul moves from an inward resentful attitude like bitterness all the way through to its outward expression such as rage and seething anger and even to yelling abusively as in clamor. So I think we need to take a look at each one of these terms individually. First, as believers, we must remove all bitterness from our hearts. Clearly, that's what the Bible says. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Now, guys, listen to me. Bitterness develops over time as we nurse our anger and as we tell ourselves that we've got every right to be angry. We play the situation over and over and over again in our minds, often blaming the other person and justifying ourselves. And as we do that, we find ourselves becoming more and more and more consumed. The bitter person refuses to forgive, refuses to be reconciled. They want to make the other person pay. They feel that they need to keep the score. Once read about a woman who was being counseled by her pastor. And this woman pulled out a notebook with 16 pages that detailed every single major wrong that her husband had ever committed against her throughout their marriage. And she thought she had this airtight case that justified her anger. And her pastor looked at the notebook and he said, "The first thing you need to do, my dear sister, is to get rid of that book." And as you can all well imagine, the dear sister did not like the pastor's advice. She didn't take it to heart. She kept the book. The Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 12, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Guys, listen to me. Our bitterness always defiles us, and it always defiles those that are the closest to us. Is that not true? Our poison becomes their poison. Our bad attitudes eventually become their bad attitudes. And what happens? Destruction all over the place. We fail to obtain the grace of God. Put away all bitterness. Number two, we need to remove all wrath from our hearts. Again, that's what the Bible says. Let all wrath be put away from you. The NIV translates it rage. It comes from a word that means to boil. It refers to outbursts of anger where somebody boils over, where they lose it, right? It's used in Luke chapter 4 to describe the people in the synagogue of Nazareth whose rage at Jesus Christ drove them to try to push Jesus over a cliff. It's used in Acts chapter 19 of the rage of the mob in the city of Ephesus that led the riot against all the Christians there. Dear saints of God, the Apostle Paul is telling us that this kind of wrath, this kind of hot anger that boils out of our hearts and that spills over, this rage has no place whatsoever in the Christian life. It should have no place in our families. It should have no place in our churches and in our relationships with other people. It's not in keeping with the gospel. We got to get rid of it. We have to remove all anger from our hearts. Again, that's what the Bible says. And that's the very same word, believe it or not, that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 26 to describe righteous anger. But in this case, he's describing sinful human anger. And anger and wrath are basically synonymous. They mean the very same thing. If there is a nuance of difference between them, wrath is the sudden outburst of temper, whereas anger refers to a more settled attitude, often with the purpose of revenge. And so we've got to get rid of that sinful anger. It destroys us and it destroys those around us. We've seen it time and time and time again. And then we need to remove all clamor from our hearts. Clamor refers to loud, angry words where people are screaming at each other. And sadly, this takes place behind way too many of our Christian doors. There are Dr. Jekylls and Mr. Hydes that are living in way too many of our Christian homes. It includes cursing and calling each other abusive names. Guys, the only time that we should be yelling at one another is to warn each other of impending danger. Other than that, we need to be talking to each other and not yelling at one another. The Bible says get rid of clamor. Then we need to remove all slander from our hearts. That's what verse 31 says. Let all slander be put away from you. And the word that's used here refers to speaking evil about somebody to someone else who doesn't have any need to be hearing about it. Usually we do this in order to build our case against the other person so that we might look like the innocent victim. Often slander is also accompanied by falsehood where we stretch the truth just a little bit or we only give enough information to tilt the verdict in our direction. Again, that is such a destructive sin in our lives. Slander is such a destructive sin in the church of Jesus Christ. And number 6, we need to remove all malice from our hearts. That's what the Bible says. Malice, guys, is a general term for wickedness or for having a real bad attitude towards somebody else. Now listen to this. It's the desire to harm the other person either mentally, emotionally, physically, or spiritually. And when you put malice together with slander, the intent is to harm the other person's reputation or their relationship with other people by smearing that person's character or by dragging that person's name down through the mud. It has no place whatsoever in the kingdom of God. It must be put to death. And so what we're being told here in verse 31, guys, is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have the life of God within us, we need to be active at putting all of these evil sins away from us. Remember Romans chapter 8? So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. These things characterize those who are outside of Christ. They characterize those who don't have the life of God within them, but they have no business being in the lives of those who are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so in order to tame our tempers, guys, we need to put off, or we need to put to death, or we need to get rid of all bitterness, not some, all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander, and all malice. So my question to you and to me this morning is this: how are we doing? You're getting rid of all bitterness in your life? Putting it to death? Getting rid of all wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice? That's what we're supposed to be doing according to this text. And then secondly, my second point is this: in order to tame our tempers, not only we need to get rid of bitterness and anger, but we also need to actively engage in the process of replacing bitterness and anger with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That's what verse 32 says. Look at it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, this is an extremely important point to make, and I don't want us to miss it. The Apostle Paul's pattern in this section of the book of Ephesians isn't only to have stop doing that which is sinful, but it's also to have us start doing that which is righteous. In verse 25, you and I are supposed to replace lying with telling the truth. Verse 28, we're supposed to stop stealing and instead we're to work hard with our hands so that we can give to those who are in need. And in verse 29, the Bible says that we're to stop using unwholesome language and instead we're to choose only to say those things that we know are going to build other people up. Stop doing that which is sinful, start doing that which is righteous. That's what the Bible is saying. And so here I think sinful anger is to be replaced with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. We've got to do that. Let me say four things about this. Number one, to tame our tempers is a process that we've all got to be actively engaged in. Look at the very first word of verse 32. What is it? It's be. Be, right? And that word be means to become. It is in the present imperative tense, which indicates that this is an ongoing process. And the process begins when you and I face up to our own bitterness and anger as sin, and when we confess it as such and repent of it and ask God to forgive us and transform us. Guys, we choose to accept our responsibility for our sins instead of always trying to blame the other person. We always try to do that. Others may have sinned against us. I'm not denying that. But we can't control what others do to us, guys. All we're being called to do in this text is to deal with our own sinful attitudes. And that's not easy. I know that. I don't think we'll ever get to the place where we can declare permanent victory and lay down our weapons when it comes to this. As we struggle to fight against the sin of unrighteous anger in our lives. And as we do that, guys, we need to be seeing noticeable progress. It's a process that I have got to be actively engaged in. And then number two, Paul says, in order to tame our tempers, we've replaced bitterness and anger with kindness. Kindness. What does the Bible say about love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is what? Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It isn't easily angered. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. The Bible says in Galatians 5 verse 22 that one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's kindness. A guy's a kind person is not harsh. They're not sharp with other people. They allow others room to offend and even to make mistakes without becoming offended themselves or crawling all over them. That is so important in a marriage, is it not? I'm not talking about making excuses for sin. But I am talking about showing kindness. Now let me ask you guys, is God himself not kind towards those who are evil and ungrateful? I mean, does he not shower us, fallen creatures, with his common grace? I mean, of course he does. Guys, if it wasn't for the goodness and kindness of God, even towards the evil and ungrateful, not one of us would be sitting in this room this morning. It's God's kindness that led us to repentance. And when we taste the goodness and kindness of God ourselves, that very thought moves us to show that kindness towards others, even towards those who would be enemies. That's why the Apostle Paul says, when your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. When he's thirsty, what do? You give him something to drink. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, showing kindness. Number three, in order to tame our tempers, we need to replace bitterness and kindness and anger with tenderheartedness. And the word here is the word compassionate. We need to be compassionate. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 where we read these words. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart or a compassionate heart and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you might obtain a blessing. Now that word compassion or that word tenderheartedness comes from a Greek word used for the bowels. And that's where the Greek saw was the seat of our emotions. And so in order to be tenderhearted is to have a deep gut feeling for somebody else. It's to really, really care for somebody. It means to have a genuine concern for another person's well-being. It's the opposite of being callous like we used to be before we knew Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Look at it. They have become callous. Guys, that's what we were all like before, were we not? Hard people, callous people. I mean, that's the unbeliever. That's what the world is like. calloused in heart, but you and I are to be characterized as being a tender-hearted, compassionate, kind people who show grace. That's what we're supposed to be. And number four, I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this one. To tame our tempers, we've got to replace bitterness and anger with forgiveness. I want you to look at the text. Let me read it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, instead of holding on to a grudge that develops into bitterness, we are being called to forgive those who have sinned against us. And the word that is used here points to undeserved favor. It implies that the other person has really wronged us. The other person has truly sinned against me. And to forgive that person is to choose to absorb the pain myself and to show grace to that person. I mean, if they have to earn it, it's not forgiveness, right? If it doesn't cost me something to grant it, it's not forgiveness. And I know, guys, that there are other elements that need to be involved here, but the bottom line is always this. To forgive another person who has sinned against me is to choose to absorb the pain within myself and to show undeserved mercy, love, compassion, grace, and kindness towards them. Forgiveness, although it's very painful, is a vital ingredient to personal healing. And let me say something, it's a whole lot better than the alternative. Is that not true? Somebody once said that to refuse to forgive and to choose to nurture bitterness towards the person who offended you is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. We lose sleep, we lose our appetite, we become anxious and depressed, we develop all kinds of health issues. Bottled up bitterness causes depression, digestive disorders, organ dysfunctions, high blood pressure, heart attacks, strokes, and even cancer. And maybe not right away, but within 5 to 10 years, your health is going to begin to take a major plunge downwards. That's why the Bible says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. Praise God. Released. That's why our very own text says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Guys, I'm going to say something here. This is so important. In a fallen world, forgiveness is essential to maintaining close relationships. Absolutely essential. We all need forgiveness. And we all need to be willing to give forgiveness because we all sin. Because we've all been sinned against. But asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness are not easy tasks. It's not an easy subject to understand, as seen by the fact that different writers have said conflicting things about it. And it certainly is not an easy subject to practice. I know that, especially on the emotional level. Guys, the deeper you've been hurt, the harder it is to forgive. Some of you here this morning have been abused, either verbally or mentally, or physically, or sexually as children by ungodly parents, or by ungodly family members. Some of you here this morning have children who've been abused by their spouses. And some of you have been betrayed by somebody that you so deeply loved and cared for. Those kinds of wrongs are not easy to forgive. But as Christians, seeking and granting forgiveness is not an option. Is that not true? Jesus Christ taught us that if we do not forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And so it's vital for us as believers in Jesus Christ to wrestle through these hard, difficult issues. First, let me say this. In order to be able to forgive others, we need to understand something about the nature of forgiveness. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding here. J. Adams argues that apologizing is the world's substitute for forgiving. He points out that there's not a single reference in the entire Bible to apologizing. It is an unbiblical concept. It allows a wrongdoer to tell you how he feels, I'm sorry, without ever acknowledging his sin. And it doesn't ask the one who sinned against to grant the forgiveness. And he also points out that biblical forgiveness doesn't mean accepting the other person in his sin, which is once again so often the world's way. Is that not true? The world brushes aside the concept of sin by saying, hey, don't worry about it, man. It's no problem. We all make mistakes, but there is no acknowledgement. There's no confession of sin. See, guys, in biblical forgiveness, the wrongdoer admits, I have sinned against you. This is what I did, and I'm sorry. And then he says, will you please forgive me? And the one who's wronged needs to respond by promising, yes, I do forgive and release you. That's very different than just saying you're sorry. Or saying to the one who wronged you, don't worry about it. You see, the Apostle Paul says that we're to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And God did not say, hey, don't worry about it. We all make mistakes. God didn't do that. He just didn't brush our sin aside. He reconciled us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It cost Him something, and He promises never to bring those sins back up again. Praise God. And so biblical forgiveness, therefore, is a deliberate decision that we all have to make, and it involves at least five different aspects. Let me list them for you. Number one, we need to release the offender from the guilt of their sin. We need to release the offender from the guilt of their sin. Guys, listen to me. When God forgives us, He brings down the gavel in His divine courtroom and He says, not guilty, the case has been dismissed. And we bear that guilt no longer. Praise God! So when we forgive others, we need to do the very same thing. We need to let the matter go, releasing them from their guilt. Forgiveness isn't just ignoring the hurt. Forgiveness is not just declaring the other person was right and that what they did was okay. That's not forgiveness. But guys, forgiveness means that the offender no longer owes us a thing. It means that you and I are more concerned with moving on with our lives than we are with being confined to our past. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. We forgive with the grace that God gives. It's hard work. Doesn't come naturally. In fact, everything inside our being cries out, fight back, get even, retaliate, don't forgive. They must pay for the pain they have caused me. That's not forgiveness. To forgive our offenders is to choose to absorb the pain and to show them grace. And so we need to release those who've sinned against us from the guilt of their sin. Number two, we refuse to bring the offense back up against the offender. Guys, I am so... When God says that He won't remember our sins anymore, it doesn't mean that He forgets them in the sense of having amnesia. Instead, it means that He won't bring up our offenses against us in the future. Guys, we don't have to be afraid of standing before Him in the day of judgment, because why? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so to forgive somebody is to promise never to bring the matter back up again against them. Now, it might be necessary to bring up a forgiven sin for the purpose of teaching or for restoration. But when you and I forgive somebody, we should never bring the sin back up again as a means of accusation or condemnation or in order to win an argument behind closed doors with your spouse. Number three, this is a big one. We refuse to think about the offense. Praise God that He is not in heaven right now rehearsing Jacques' forgiven sins every single day. Praise God for that! I believe that this is one of the most difficult aspects of forgiveness, especially, guys, when the pain and the wrong has been so serious. Friends, we need to distinctly remember to forget past wrongs that we have chosen to forgive. We need to forget them. And we've got to deliberately direct our thoughts to other things, such as how much God has forgiven us. To dwell on offense that you and I are forgiven is to break our promise to forgive. We need to get rid of the notebook. That's why Paul says, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards that high calling for which God has called me heavenward. Number four, we refuse to talk to others about the offense. If we say that we forgive somebody and then tell everybody else about the offense, we're trying to make the offender pay, which is not forgiveness at all. Or we're trying to evoke some kind of sympathy to our cause or admiration from others, all at the offender's expense. In fact, all we're doing by talking to other people is fueling our anger, fueling our bitterness, like putting wood on the fire, is it not? Have you noticed that? The more you talk about somebody that you're really having a problem with, you find yourself getting more angry, your blood pressure going up through the ceiling. You find that? How many of you can raise your hands to that? See, when we forgive others, we choose to drop the matter. Unless, of course, the offender's trying to repeat his sin towards somebody else and we must intervene, then we bring the matter up. And number five, we need to be reconciled with the offender as far as we're able to do so. Guys, God forgives us so that we can be reconciled to Him, so that we can enjoy a close relationship with Him. When we forgive others, we should also seek to restore the broken relationship. To say, I forgive you, but I never want to see your ugly mug again, isn't to forgive as God forgives us. Now, if the offender refuses to repent of their sin, then obviously there's not going to be true reconciliation or close relationship. But even then, you and I are still commanded to love our enemies. We're still commanded to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. Is that not true? Isn't that what Jesus taught us? That's what biblical forgiveness is all about. It's a decision to release the offender from the guilt of his sin. It's to refuse to bring the offense back up again in order to use it against them. It's to refuse to think about the offense and to talk to others about the offense. And it's the decision to seek to be reconciled to the offender as long as it depends on you. And that kind of forgiveness, guys, is costly. We're going to see that tonight. It's undeserved. It's total. And it's final. And so if we're ever going to tame our tempers, then we need to learn by the grace of God to replace our bitterness and anger with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And then the Apostle Paul moves, my third point, he moves on to give us the profound motive or reason that you and I have got to do this. Look at verse 32 once again. Listen to what he says. Be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, be forgiving of one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. And he says something very similar in Colossians chapter 3, does he not? Where he says, put on then as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if someone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The kindness and the forgiveness that we are to extend towards others is rooted in the kindness and forgiveness that we ourselves daily receive from God for crimes against Him that are far more serious than the crimes that have ever been committed against us. What's the point? The point is simply this. I think we need to begin each day at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, marveling at the amazing grace of God directed towards us, guys, that He lavishes on us every single day. How does King David say it? He says it like this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives your iniquities. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love towards those who fear Him. Isn't that amazing? There's your standard right there, guys. My standard. No greater standard than that. I mean, think about it. Think about the following three things. First, think about the fact that God forgave us by His grace and not because of any merit on our part. If we believe or even think for a single minute that we somehow earned or deserve God's forgiveness because of anything we've ever done, guys, we do not understand the gospel. The fact is that each and every one of us have wronged God tens of billions of times, even as believers. Our sins against Him are way too numerous to count. If God said to Abraham, look at the stars in the sky, look at the grains of the sand, try to count them, that's how your descendants would be. Guys, my sins outweigh that. But His forgiveness is granted to us by grace alone. And so we have to grant forgiveness to others, not because they deserve it, but because you and I have been shown such amazing grace. Such amazing grace. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Guys, if God did that, who could stand before Him? If He treated me the way my sins deserve, I could not stand. I'd be eternally condemned. Number two, think about the fact that God forgave you at great cost. How did He forgive us? He forgave us in Christ. In Christ. That means that He just doesn't shrug our sins off as if they were no big deal. To do that would have been to compromise His justice and His holiness. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came and He drained the cup of wrath reserved for us. And so while forgiving others will never be that costly for us, guys, it still does cost. It's going to hurt. And third, think about the fact that God forgave us more than we could ever forgive anybody else. I mean, Jesus graphically made that point very clear in the parable that was read by Fred this morning. It was in response to the Apostle Peter's question about forgiveness, right? You remember the story? A slave owes this certain king 10,000 talents. Huge debt. Let me tell you how big the debt was. 10,000 talents. One talent, to earn one talent would take a slave 20 years labor. 20 years labor. Think about that. One talent, 20 years labor, right? So you're going to work for the next 20 years just to earn one talent. In order to pay this debt back, that slave would have to work for 200,000 years. Guys, it is impossible to pay back. He could never pay back this king what he owed the king. Never. Who lives for 200,000 years, let alone works for 200,000 years? The slave realizes that he's in huge danger. So he comes to the king and he begs for mercy. And what does the king do? The king freely forgives him this impossible debt and sets him free. And that slave goes out and he finds another slave who owes him 100 denarii. One denarii was worth a day's labor. So 100 days' labor. And he finds this other slave and he says, "You owe me this amount." And when that slave couldn't pay back, he falls down on his face and says, "Please forgive me the debt that I owe you." And that slave that's been forgiven says, "I'm not going to forgive you." And he calls the police and he throws him into prison. And the king hears about it. The Bible says the king is moved with righteous anger. And he severely disciplines that unforgiving slave. We cannot let this point slip away from us, guys. It is a very serious thing. No one has ever wronged us as much as you and I have wronged God. And that's why Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me just say a few more things before I close. Number one, there is a huge difference between granting forgiveness and reestablishing trust. Is that not true? Guys, when somebody sins against us, they've destroyed the trust that existed in the relationship. Forgiveness needs to be granted freely, quickly, and graciously, but trust has to be earned over time. Number two, there's a difference between forgiving somebody in our hearts and extending that forgiveness verbally. This always raises the question, should we forgive others apart from their repentance and confession of sin? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, let me try to answer that question for you this morning, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. The answer is both yes and no. The answer is no in the sense that God does not forgive sinners unless they repent. Right? He's ready to forgive the very second that they do repent, and He's made provision for them so that any sinner who does repent is promised His abundant mercy and grace. But God does not forgive sinners unless they repent. But the answer is yes, in the sense that we've always got to forgive in our hearts those who've wronged us and those who've sinned against us. We need to be praying for the repentance, and we need to be ready to forgive them verbally the very moment that they do repent. Because if we fail to do that, if we fail to forgive them in our hearts, the Bible teaches us that a bitter root will grow up inside of us. It'll cause all kinds of trouble, and that bitterness will defile us and destroy everybody else around us. So the answer is yes and no. And third, we need to be kind and tender-hearted and ready to joyfully extend forgiveness the very second that the offender does repent. If you're thinking this morning, "I hope that dirty rat gets exactly what he's got coming to him, that his life is ruined," then you haven't forgiven that person in your heart. And if you're seething in anger and you can't stand to be in the very presence of the one who has offended you, you have not forgiven that person in your heart. You forgive the person when you pray for their repentance and when you cheerfully do kind things for them, making those kinds of sacrifices, and when you well up with joy at the thought of the restoration of the relationship. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, but I don't feel like doing something kind for this person. Would I not be a hypocrite to act against my feelings? No, 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 and 10,000 times no. You would be obeying God. Guys, we need to act in obedience and ask God to change our attitudes. Ask God to change our feelings. And let me say this, if you can't treat the other person with kindness out of a desire to please Him, then do it out of a desire to please God. You see, if you wait to have good feelings towards the offender, then you'll never show him any form of kindness. Somebody once asked John Wesley, or said to John Wesley, I never forgive, and I never forget. You know what John Wesley said? He said, sir, I pray you never sin. I pray you never sin. Let me conclude with three very practical steps, very quickly, in applying the Apostle Paul's words in this text. Number one, make sure that you yourself have received God's gracious forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Guys, there are all kinds of unsaved people who've gone to anger management classes and have learned how to control their anger, who are going to die and go to hell because they've not repented of their sins and placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. The new birth is the foundation of the kind of radical change of behavior that this text of Scripture is describing. Number two, allow your own heart to be humbled by God's grace every single day. Think about the wrath that you justly deserve. Think about where you would be if God had not graciously drawn you to the cross. And as you think about that grace, and as you're filled to the brim with the thought of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God towards you, let that thought spill over towards those who've wronged you. Where you formerly would have been bitter and angry, now you'll seek to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And number three, confess your anger quickly and ask the Holy Spirit to change and control your mind and your emotions. Guys, I know this is not an easy battle, but I'm going to say something here. This is where revival is going to begin. Don't allow your angry thoughts to fester. Don't allow your anger and bitterness to go on unconfessed. Ask God for His forgiveness and sincerely humble yourself and ask for the forgiveness of the one that you have sinned against. It is a lifelong battle, but the journey of 1,000 miles always begins with what? With the first step. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you willing to take that step today? Is there somebody that you need to deal with? Let me read the text one more time. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the Word of God to us. The question is this: what are we prepared to do about it? Let's pray. Father, every single one of us in this room who've been saved at one time in our lives were strangers to grace. Under your wrath, under your judgment, and justifiably so. And yet, Father, you chose to show us love and mercy and grace. Father, even speaking about myself alone here right now before you, I have failed you billions of times, even as a believer. And yet, Father, you've never turned your back on me. You've never rejected me. You've been there. You've been so kind, so gracious, so loving, so forgiving, so patient, so faithful. I can't understand the depth of your love. I can't understand the depth of your grace, but it's real. And I want to thank you, Father, for the love that you've shown me and the love that you've shown my brothers and sisters in Christ sitting in this room this morning who've also sinned against you tens of billions of times in their lives. Father, forgive us for being like that unforgiving slave who was forgiven a debt that he could never pay back. He was not willing to forgive somebody who had committed such a small little crime against him. Father, move us to genuine repentance. Move us, Lord, to put away all wrath and bitterness and anger and clamor and slander and malice from our hearts and from our minds and from our lives. Help us to get rid of that stuff, Lord, in the power of your grace. And help us to be kind. Help us to be tender-hearted. Help us to be forgiving of one another, even as you, Father, are forgiving of us. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.